Again, I thank you for the opportunity. First Baptist Church of Rockford inviting me and Dave Hofstetler, and I've had a good relationship with this ministry over the years, with Pastor Willequit as well, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here this afternoon. And if I fall asleep, then let me know, and we'll keep going with the session. I know this is a hard session to stay awake for, but we'll go ahead and look at dealing with conflict while shepherding the flock. Now, this is one of those kinds of sessions where you look at it and you say, all right, I don't want to create too much conflict as I deal with this topic, but conflict is one of those things that we will face in ministry. It's not as tidy as we often think of it. I don't know about you, but when I was a young man, I was thinking, maybe the Lord would have me to go into ministry. Maybe that's the way he's directing my life. I thought, okay, you think about, gloriously the Lord's going to work, and people are going to come to faith in Christ, and you're going to preach, and people are going to, understand the Bible, and there are those moments, aren't there? There are those kinds of moments. And also in my mind, I thought, the day might come when somebody wants to put you before the firing squad or burn you at the stake, and you think, if I have to be martyred for Christ, I'll do that. I mean, in your mind, you think, I'm willing to do that. But then you get into ministry, and what you face, and I'm not denigrating at all, it's a wonderful thing the Lord has given us to do. Let's never run it down. It's easy for us to, as preachers, as pastors, to say, oh, ministry's so hard. I'm not saying it's easy, but let's not run it down. It's a wonderful calling that the Lord has called us to do, and it is. There's a lot of joy in it. But what happens is we think, I look forward to these great victories, and I look forward to, if I have to pay the price, I'll pay the price. And then guess what? Somebody's talking behind your back. And public opinion starts to sway away from you in some way. And then you're like, Lord, I can't do this. Right? Line me up before the firing squad, but you didn't tell me that people were going to talk behind my back. I didn't know that was coming. Now, I'm being a little facetious here because I want us to understand that we get in the midst of these conflicts, and when you put it in those kind of terms, we can kind of romanticize ministry and not realize that there are going to be conflicts in the midst of ministry. We are going to face it. If you're in ministry, you're going to face conflicts. The issue deals with how we handle conflict in ministry, not if you have them. You're not a failure if you have conflicts. The Lord is more concerned that we give him glory in the midst of the conflict than that we avoid conflict or that we prevail in conflicts. Now, do notice this, folks. Men, let me say this to us. It is not most important who prevails in a conflict. There will be conflicts that you have in ministry, and they don't turn out the way you wanted them to turn out. Somebody may leave your church. Okay? That might happen. And that's not what you want. But that tends to be, when we get in the midst of a conflict, we tend to focus on, how do I win? Right? But what God is most concerned about is, one, that he is glorified, and two, that the souls of the people we minister to and our souls are built up in the midst of that conflict. Now, that's very hard perspective, because what that means is that there are going to be times that we really have to shift the way we deal with the conflict, because that means that, let's face it, especially those of us who come from an independent Baptist background, we're ready to fight the good fight. And, we don't want to lose the conflict. But ultimately, if God is not glorified and souls are harmed, we lost the conflict already. And so how do we deal with these conflicts in ministry? Let's look at a few passages of Scripture and a few details about this that will help us to answer this question about biblically, how do we handle conflict? Where does conflict come from, first of all? What are the sources of conflict? And I'm going to contend that there are basically two major negative sources of conflict, and that is satanic attack and sinful hearts. If you are going to do something for the Lord, then Satan's designs are going to be set against you. Now, I don't mean to over-sensationalize this. I don't mean you're going to see the devil standing in your living room or something like that. but he is going to be set against you. There are several examples in Scripture of this taking place. Let's look at Acts chapter 5, for example. And I do have some passages we're gonna look at, and I hope you'll be patient. Maybe by turning to them, it will keep you awake. But Acts chapter 5, what we find here is Ananias and Sapphira have seen that as property was sold and given to the church, that the people who gave it got some notoriety, and they want that notoriety, and what they do is they sell some land, but they decide they don't want to give the total amount to the church. Now, is that acceptable? I mean, honestly, if you own some real estate and you sell it and you give a portion of the proceeds to the church, is that acceptable? Sure, it's acceptable. The problem, though, was not that they hadn't given the total amount. The problem was they pretended to give the total amount. They were lying. And it says here, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So what do we see here? Who was it that was working in the lives of these people to create conflict within this local assembly? It was satanic, right? We see here it was satanic. So sometimes things take place in our churches and conflicts happen in our churches because Satan is attacking. Second, Paul says that some of the widows in the church had become busybodies, eventually leading to their apostasy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage the households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So what we find here is that the sins of these, some of whom were widows that were really become idle because they were still young enough to not be depending on the church, is basically his point. The sins of some of those become occasions for Satan to attack the assembly because they were not busy in what they should have been busy in. External opposition to ministry by other religious people is sometimes satanically inspired. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. We have the church at Smyrna here. I'll begin in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So what do we have here? We have evidently in Smyrna a group of people who were Jews by descent, but had rejected the gospel, and they were persecuting the Christians. And we see that in the book of Acts and other places, that the persecution that came on the church often came from Jewish people. It has nothing to do with their descent. It was just the way that the conflict was going on in that day and age. And what do we find? Is that this group of people were described as the synagogue of Satan. Were they doing the work of God, or was what they were doing inspired by Satan? Now, don't read too much into this. I'm not saying that Satan is appearing to them and telling them to do these things. What I'm saying is they're unwittingly serving as tools of Satan. Okay, so sometimes conflicts come into our churches because of satanic attack. Second, sometimes it comes simply because of sinful hearts. It is my personal opinion that it's easy for Christians to blame Satan for some of our problems and underestimate our own hearts, right? We consider, you know, the devil made me do it kind of thing. But the fact is, human hearts are very wicked and are capable of an awful lot of evil. And so our own sinful hearts and the sinful hearts of people often lead to conflict. Although it's impossible to discreetly distinguish between the work of Satan and the sinful conflict brought about by human depravity, there are examples in Scripture of conflict that came because of depravity. And even as we saw with the widows in Paul's statement, their depravity in not doing what they needed to do opened the door for Satan. So sometimes these things are working together. It's not always possible to say it's one or the other. For example, Demas loved the world, and that caused him to abandon Paul during Paul's imprisonment. 2 Timothy 4:10, very well-known passage of Scripture. Many of you could probably quote it, but Paul says to Timothy, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia." So what do we see here? His love for the world caused him to abandon ministry alongside Paul. The conflict between Paul and Peter over the issue of keeping the law was evidently due to sinfulness on the part of Peter. Galatians 2. Right? Galatians 2, verse 11 says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So here's Peter. He's eating with Gentiles. I mean, let's face it, he already knows that the Gentiles are clean. But what he does in this situation is, when the stricter Jewish people who won't do that come around, he changes his behavior. But the problem is that this wasn't just an issue of behavior, it was an issue of the gospel being at stake. Do you have to keep the law to be saved? That's about the gospel. And Peter was muddying those waters, and so Paul opposed him. And what Peter was doing was wrong. The book of Proverbs tells us, the fear of man brings a snare, right? But whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. You fall into a trap if you're afraid of people, even if you're afraid of good people. And what we find is that Peter was called out. Here was an apostle being called out by another apostle because he was taking the wrong stance. And this is inspired for us, all right? Peter, in his sinfulness, had made a wrong choice here. Clearly, Diotrephes' own proud heart motivated him to oppose John and those who had gone out for the sake of Christ's name. 3 John 5. Here, the Apostle John, writing as an elder apostle, probably one of the last, probably the last living apostle at this point. This is what is amazing to me when you consider this passage of Scripture. Here's the last living apostle, and you have a Christian leader opposing him. I mean, think about this for a minute, okay? Your local church, and there's somebody in the local church who just decides, I'm the big shot. And the Apostle John's going to come into town, and they're like, who should we listen to? But that's what was going on. Now, when we think about that, do not marvel that in our own churches, there's going to be people that make some strange decisions at times. Because this one is, at face, pretty simple, it seems to me. That Diotrephes is going to be the one who's wrong. I mean, here's the last person of the apostles. I mean, this is a man who actually heard Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a man who saw the empty tomb. Here's a man who saw the crucifixion. Here's the man who took in Jesus' mother to take care of her. And he's coming into town, and you're like, don't listen to that kook. We got Diotrephes. Now think about that. But that's what was going on. Clearly, Diotrephes' own proud heart motivated him to oppose John and those who had gone out for the sake of Christ's name. What's he say here? Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers that they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. What we believe was going on was there were people that were traveling from village to village, evangelizing and probably starting churches. And as they would travel through an area, they needed somewhere to stay. It was not safe to stay in the inns and things in that day. And so Christians would take other Christians in this way. In fact, some of the early Christian literature even says, if one of these evangelists comes to your house, stays a day or two, keep him. If he stays 3 days, throw him out because he's a fake. You know, he's just a shyster trying to get free room and board. But take these people in. And so here's what he's saying. They're going out for the sake of the name, for the sake of the gospel when they come in the church. But evidently, Diotrephes doesn't want them there. For they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we have to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church. In other words, I've written this to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. He says, but you've got this guy in your church named Diotrephes who won't bring these people in. And he doesn't acknowledge the authority of John. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. He's disciplining people out of the church for taking in missionaries and evangelists. And he's opposing the apostle. All right? So clearly here, his own sinfulness was causing chaos in that church. Certainly the scripture contains additional examples, but I think those are sufficient to illustrate that both Satan and our own sinful natures can bring conflict in the church. Now let's acknowledge this though as well. Here's a third area that can create disagreement. Pastor Harding touched on this earlier, but genuine disagreement. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. What do we see? A stage being set here where Paul and Barnabas are going to go on a second missionary journey. And Barnabas wants to take his relative, his nephew, John Mark. Don't know if nephew's correct, but relative. Acts 15, 36 says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." Now, here's the issue. The Bible doesn't tell us either one of these men was right. Barnabas' heart was to minister to people. And he thought, Mark failed, but he's grown. Let's take him this time. I don't think he'll be an asset. And Paul says, uh-uh. This guy bailed on us. He had his chance. Now, if you were running a missions group and somebody had failed on the mission field already, you might be inclined to say, he's not coming. But there might be also somebody who comes next to him and says, he's grown since then, I know him. Now, the Bible doesn't really tell us who's right or wrong in this. All right, I don't think there was sin on Paul's part to make this judgment, nor was there sin on Barnabas' part to make this judgment. And even as Pastor Harding mentioned earlier, Paul doesn't break from Barnabas. They go different ways because they can't agree on how to carry out this trip. But he doesn't call out Barnabas and say, that wicked Barnabas. You know, he's taken this slacker Mark with him. He doesn't do that. They go separate ways, and it causes a disagreement. But the fact is, it's not a disagreement that ought to be one that causes them to lose their fellowship in Christ. In other words, it's not, obviously you can't live with Diotrephes. That's not going to work. There's going to be a conflict if you've got a Diotrephes. You may have a disagreement with people, and we have this at times, don't we? Have you ever had a brother that you love dearly in the Lord and you just see things differently doctrinally? And I'm not talking about on the inspiration of Scripture or the deity of Christ, but they have a particular opinion about something. You know, something, say, like dispensationalism versus progressive dispensationalism. Now, you may have an opinion on that, and I'm not trying to weigh in on this, but that might be something that if you're going to hold a prophecy conference, you might not invite the person who disagrees with you on that, but you're also not necessarily going to get up in the pulpit and say, you know that pastor down the road, I used to like him, but then I found out. See, that's not the point. That's not the place to do that. At the point of a prophecy conference is where maybe you don't work together. But there's sometimes genuine disagreements that ought to not lead to us being hostile toward one another or calling for some kind of biblical injunction or biblical censure of the person. Let's look at the kinds of conflict and how to respond to them. Clearly, this is, I'm just going to try to be practical in this. In our ministries, we're going to face conflicts, and I might use some personal examples here. I don't use them because I think I'm the answer. I think maybe I was chosen to do this because I've created a lot of conflicts in my ministry, and so I've had some experience with this, but I don't say that in any means that I'm an expert here, but I hope that this will be a help to you as you consider this. Now note this, folks. Men, let's just note this, that what we have is that conflicts can come from Satan, they can come from sinful flesh, sometimes even our own, and they come in our churches, and we're going to have to deal with them. But we need to deal with them in such a way that doesn't say who's going to win, but is going to say, how can I build up people's souls in the midst of this, and how can God be glorified in the midst of it? First, the Bible makes clear Let me move on here. Conflict due to criminal or legal disputes. First, the Bible makes clear that Christians should not resort to lawsuits to resolve conflicts between one another. 1 Corinthians 6 clearly teaches this. However, that doesn't mean Christians do not sometimes bring suits against one another. This prohibition against lawsuits does not apply to criminal matters, I would contend. So, for example, if I see someone murder somebody and he's a professing Christian, that doesn't mean I say, well, you know, we can't go to court against each other, so I'll just cover it up. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is that somebody in the church borrows $10,000 for you for his business and his business struggles. You don't take recourse by taking him to court over that. It gets settled within the assembly somehow. So what that means is then, if you decide that you want to engage in something like that, you need to weigh the cost that Christian love for one another may cost you $10,000 at that point. And if you can't afford that, then don't loan him $10,000. Okay? But these kind of conflicts come up, and men, we're going to face these. I have faced both lawsuits against myself and the church, and I can't go into the details. I won't, but those things happen sometimes. And I have to say that was one of the hardest times in our ministry, when you have a lawsuit leveled against you, when you have a representative of the other side. Literally, I had this phone call, a representative of the other side saying, we are going to sue your church. You will have to sell all of your property and close your doors. And we're going to take your home and everything you own. Anything you have in the bank will be ours. All right? Now, that's not easy. So how do you deal with that? What do you do with that? All right? Again, now, it's nice not to lose that lawsuit. But the fact is that ultimately, in the Lord's hands, sometimes that might happen. But ultimately, can we bring God glory in the midst of that? Can we have our own souls be healthy through that? So, for example, let me give us another example. Another way we may have to interact in the legal system is many of our states have mandatory reporting laws. So if you know of child abuse within your church, I don't know what the law is in Illinois, but in Florida, basically the law is if you are an adult and you know of child abuse, you are legally required to report it, or else you can be prosecuted for not reporting it. All right? So, what do? We obey the law. Right? That's what the scriptures would teach us to do. Suppose, though, it's difficult to do that. Well, the fact is, it's not our job to worry about the reputation of our church at that point. You follow what I'm saying? That we say, well, if we do this, people in the community are going to find out that in our Sunday school class, one of the Sunday school teachers smacked a kid. Let's not let that get out in the public. Well, you know what? If you cover it up, in the end, it's probably going to look a lot worse than if you just deal with it. So when the sin's there, deal with it. Let us consider passages of Scripture that describes Paul's interactions with the authorities on legal grounds. Acts 26 details Paul's defense before Festus, King Agrippa, and Agrippa's wife, Bernice. I want to note a few of Paul's actions that can serve as an example for us when interacting with legal authorities and when we're involved in legal conflicts. First, Paul is truthful. All right? Don't cover things up. Whether in Acts 26 or other passages where Paul interacts with the authorities, he's truthful. Second, Paul takes the opportunity to be a gospel witness. And this is an area in which I've failed when I've had to work in these kind of situations. Often you're just worried about the legal details. But sometimes the Lord's opening the door for the gospel. I mean, most of us don't interact with attorneys on a regular basis, unless it's a member of our church. But on a legal basis, we're not usually in the courtrooms and in the court system. So how when the Lord opens that door, is there a way to be a witness for Christ? Acts 26, hopefully you're already in Acts, but as we look at Acts 26, verses 27 through 39, we see Paul here. Acts 26, 27 through 39, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Now, obviously, you have to do it in an appropriate way, but here Paul was given a platform for the gospel in the midst of a very difficult time. Third, Paul exercises his legal rights. All right, so there's nothing wrong if you're in the midst of a conflict that's legal in exercising your legal rights. The passages I'm thinking of here are, for example, Paul is arrested, they're going to order him to be flogged, and he says to the centurion, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen without a trial? And the centurion goes and says to the governor or to the official, he says, you better take care because I think he's a Roman citizen. So the governor called, the official calls him over and says, how'd you get your citizenship? Well, I was born one. Oh, I paid a lot of money for mine. And he realizes, I don't have the legal right under Roman law to beat a Roman for no reason. I thought he was just somebody else. Now, was it wrong for Paul to do that? Well, he should have taken the beating for Christ. Well, there's a time that that might happen, but you know, if you have a legal right not to go to jail, don't go to jail. If you have a legal right not to, if you've been sued, there's nothing wrong with getting an attorney in the midst of that. But again, we have to consider the fact that it's not merely about winning the conflict. It's about the souls of the people involved and about the glory of God. Finally, the scriptures also teach that if as Christians we suffer for the sake of the God, we should suffer, it will be for the sake of the gospel and not as evildoers, as 1 Peter 4 teaches us. 1 Peter 4:15 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Okay, so in other words, you know, there are people out there who view something they did that was illegal as persecution, when in fact they're just trying to spin something evil they did. And we ought not to be like that. A second area of conflict, conflict with fellow pastors over doctrine. There are sometimes conflicts between fellow ministers because of false teaching. And I'm obviously not using that term minister to mean always a genuine minister of the gospel, but somebody who claims to be or has been ordained by a group that is not orthodox. It's our responsibility to proclaim the truth and warn against error. Paul was an example of this. He warned against false teachers in Galatians. All right. He also called out Peter for giving support to a teaching that endangered the gospel message. However, on other occasions, we see Christians gently teaching one another when there's a misunderstanding about biblical truth. Let's consider that. Acts 18:24-26. Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here, what he was saying was correct, but it wasn't fully filled out. He didn't know everything he needed to know about the gospel, and so some Christians take him aside and say, let's discuss this. Here's something you didn't know. All right, that's perfectly appropriate. And I would contend that when we have conflicts over doctrine, that's probably where we should go first, to have that discussion first. Okay? Now, there are people that are big and public, and they've been teaching what they teach for, and I use, obviously, low-hanging fruit here, but Benny Hinn. Okay, I don't need to have a meeting with Benny Hinn. His headquarters used to be in Orlando, down by where we are, but I don't need to have a meeting with him for me to stand in the pulpit and tell my people, do not listen to Benny Hinn. Do not read his books. He teaches a prosperity gospel. He's got an aberrant view of the Trinity. He's got all kinds of crazy false teachings. All right? That is somebody we need to warn people against, like Paul would about the Judaizers in Galatians or like those kinds of things. And let me say this. When someone is public like that, or they put it in public through a book or through being on television, at that point, it is appropriate to deal with it publicly before your people. Okay? Because your people are being influenced by it as a pastor. So you're just protecting the flock at that point. In other words, if it's about the glory of God and the souls of people, then it's appropriate to warn people about it. But if you get in a debate with the pastor down the street, or you know you disagree with him, it's probably not the best scenario to use that in your sermon illustrations. Now, I've done it, and they make great sermon illustrations. But it's not the best way to handle it. In other words, It sometimes is our own spirit getting riled up about the argument that we're in, not so much as about our own souls, the soul of the person we're dealing with. And I'm thinking especially of men who are genuinely our brothers, but we disagree on secondary points, and the souls of our people. It will teach our people to be overly picky. And if you follow what I mean by that, that is that they view it as, if you don't believe everything my pastor believes, you're not a believer. That is not what we want to communicate to our people. Okay? And I don't think we want to communicate that publicly either. All right, so sometimes we do have these conflicts. Let me use, I've had this where I've done it mistakenly, but I've also had it where I had a family come to my church. They were attending my services, and they were there for the Lord's table, and I gave an announcement that said, if you've been disciplined out of any assembly, let me encourage you to refrain from taking the Lord's table until you repent and make that right. Well, they met with me on Monday morning, and they said, we didn't take the Lord's table, but we think we might be under church discipline. I said, you think you might? Well, we used to be going to this church, and there were some people in the church struggling, and we brought them over our house, and we were discipling them. And we got this letter from the pastor, and they handed me the letter, and it said, you've been delivered over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh. And I thought, this is kind of strange. And so I said, you know, but you never know. Sometimes people are shading it. So I called the pastor up. I said, I've got these people. They've been visiting my church. I don't understand this situation. He said, send them back over here. I said, that's fine, but I said, they say they think they might be under church discipline. They're not clear about that. He said, they know exactly what they've done. Send them back over here. It's none of your business. Now, men, how many times when you've disciplined somebody, and we hate to do that, have to remove them from the congregation, does somebody else call you up to ask if they're going to take them into membership or if they're visiting their church? How many times do they just leave and join somewhere else? So I would love it if a pastor called me and said, why is this person under discipline? But instead, this person had this arrogant attitude. I just, wow. And then I started to look into it. And there were a dozen people from that church that had, I talked to some other fellow pastors, and they all had this kind of an experience. And I said, well, what's going on at the church? They said, he's the only leader. There are no deacons. It's just the pastor. And if you do anything he doesn't like, he sends you that letter. And basically, the family they were discipling had done something the pastor was upset with, and he just sent the letter out. There was no vote of the church. There was nothing. Obviously, that's an abuse of church discipline, of pastoral authority, all kinds of things. All right? So sometimes you're going to have conflicts that are kind of goofy like that. All right? But most of the time, we're not going to have those kinds of things. Conflict with pastors over non-doctrinal issues. Many conflicts that arise between pastors are issues of conflicts because of personality differences or sin. As pastors, we're not immune from pettiness, jealousies, and passing unfair judgments. How should we handle such disagreements? The Bible gives us principles for dealing with conflicts with other believers. And I know Matthew 5, 23 and 24 is not specifically a church discipline issue, but basically Jesus says, if you go to give an offering and you realize that your brother has something against you, go make it right before you give your offering. In other words, we ought to be careful about entering into worship lightly. I don't think it has a direct application for sacrifice for us. But when we know that there's something between us and our brother, we need to be sure we don't let conflicts with our brothers linger or fester. When they are left unresolved, they often become bitter conflicts that impact more than those involved. Hebrews 12, 15 says, be careful that you don't let a root of bitterness spring up, because by it many can be defiled. Right? These things usually spill over outside of just those kinds of conflicts. This is especially true of the conflict with the pastors within the same church. All right? Where you have two assistant pastors who are battling with each other or something. Our personal considerations need to be set aside for the spiritual health of people. Also, take note of the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. They disagreed over judgment on John Mark. And in that case, that was not a reason to malign one another. We can choose to separate ways for differences of opinion without labeling the other brother as an apostate, false teacher, or a dangerous leader. Now, this is hard, folks, because especially it's hard for us to say, look, I wronged you. Please forgive me are very hard words to say. I realize that. But if we don't say it, we end up modeling the wrong things for our people. In other words, we should never, as pastors, give our people or the people around us the impression that we never sin. That's not what they need in a pastor. They need an example of repentance, not an example of perfection. And so when we do sin, we need to seek forgiveness. Conflict with deacons or church members. Clearly, the Bible teaches that pastors of the church are direct to the church and exercise the teaching authority of the church, 1 Timothy 5:17. Biblical church governance and the roles of pastors, deacons, and congregations are not widely understood. And so many of you have probably experienced this, where a church runs on a corporate model with a board, and the pastor is viewed as the CEO, or rather than a shepherd, Or you've seen the kind of situation where you have the tribal leader. You know what I mean by that? You have the one person who's really the power within the congregation, but no, he doesn't hold any office in the church. But everybody knows if he doesn't go that way, you know, in the business meeting, everybody looks his direction to see how he's going to vote. And those conflicts can be very difficult, and they do arise. And they need to be handled with care. We must remember that we will answer for the souls of our people. It's not primarily about winning a political fight. It's about the health of souls. Hebrews 13, 17. All right? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, I don't remember the source of this illustration, but I remember the story of a younger pastor sitting at the side of a bed of an older retired pastor and saying to him, I only have this many people in my church. And the older pastor looked at him and said, at the judgment seat, it will be enough to answer for those souls. Okay? More people means more souls to answer for. That doesn't mean we ought to scorn or flee having more people in our congregation, but the fact is that we must be sober about the fact that we have to answer for souls. And I've had conflicts in ministry at times. I will use an illustration from a long time ago. I was teaching Bible in Troy, Michigan, and the second year I was teaching Bible there, there were a group of people in the church that were upset with my Bible teaching. And they met with Pastor Harding in his office and said, we are going to pull our family out of this Christian school if you don't fire him. And I knew that there was somebody in the congregation who was a little hurt. And that person I wrote a note to. And I hadn't done anything personally to this person, but I knew these people were trying to pull this person into the situation. I won't give all the details because I don't want to expose it too far, but what happened is I decided I'm going to write this lady a note and let her know what my heart is in teaching Bible here, and she had ministered in my life, and I appreciated her ministry. And that built a bridge that to this day remains. The tie I'm wearing, she sent me as a gift. But I'll tell you what, in my own soul, it was a time of conflict. I was doing my best. I was very immature. I did do some stupid things. Still do at times. But I did quite a few. And at that point, I was just ready to say, I'm done. If this many people are mad at me, I'll just go find something else to do. But I thank God that the Lord helped me work through it in my own soul. And that I did what I could to try to bridge that gap. Now, I didn't do it perfectly, but the Lord helped me to try to bridge that gap so that I have a lifelong friend that because I reached out in that way. And you know what? I can give you examples of times where I thought, I don't know if that person is upset with me or not. And I just was busy with ministry and I didn't deal with it, and that festered. And what happens in our ministries? Now it's four people who are upset with you, and then five. And then six. And now all of a sudden it's coming to you that one of the deacons in deacons meeting is bringing up the issue. When really, if 2 weeks earlier I had just said, let's have lunch and dealt with the issue, maybe it could have been resolved, but I decided not to do it in a more biblical way. And I thought if I just ignore it, maybe it's not really what I think it is. That doesn't usually work. Right? Now let me say this. I don't mean to say this in any way to honor myself, but if I had left in that second year of teaching Bible, there are people in this room that I had the chance to minister to that I wouldn't have had the opportunity to minister to. And I say this as best I can, as the Lord knows my heart, that I'm not saying this because I realize that what the Lord did, he did, and I didn't do it. I just thank the Lord that I was able to be a part of it. But there are people that are in this room who I ministered to, and I'm thankful to have that opportunity. And if I had quit because there was conflict, I wouldn't have had that opportunity. One of the hardest areas for us to deal with as pastors is conflict due to our own sins. These cases call on us to humble ourselves and be models of repentance for our people. Pastors who refuse to admit they have sinned teach their people that it's best to cover sin than to repent. And I'm not talking about major disqualifying sins, but let's face it. I made this mistake years ago. I was teaching Bible in a Christian school, and there was a young lady sitting in the front row, and I had put her there for a reason, because she talked during the whole class. And her best friend that she always talked to, I put at the end of that row. so they couldn't see each other. Well, one day in class, she's got her makeup mirror out, and they're communicating from the front row to the back. And I said, "What are you doing? You're talking." And she said, "No." And now I'm getting angry because she's lying. You know, how dumb do you think I am? That's what I'm thinking. And I said, "What are you doing with that makeup mirror?" And she says, "I was scared." And now this was an eighth grade girl. And I said to her, "If I were you and I looked in the mirror, I'd be scared too." Now, I don't say that because I think it's funny today. I say that because it was awful. And this poor girl wanted to crawl under that desk. How do you deal with that when you've done that? The next day in class, what do I need to do? I need to apologize to that girl in front of the entire class because the entire class heard me say that. It was sin. I said that because I was mad because she was lying to me and talking in class. But really, was talking in class and looking in a makeup mirror, did it come to that level of humiliation? No, not at all. And sometimes we do sin like that and we need to stand up and say, "Forgive me." And when we do it publicly, we need to say, "Publicly, forgive me." Let me note this one last thing in closing. Each one of us is going to face conflict in ministry. Ultimately, is what is most important is not whether we prevail in the conflict. What is most important is how we respond to the conflict. Our response impacts our souls and the souls of those to whom we minister. We must always respond with humility. James tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, do you want God to resist you? That's always been a scary phrase to me in the scriptures. God will resist you. We must also remember that we need to be gracious in our speech in the midst of the hardest conflicts, speaking the truth in love. Finally, consider the example of Christ. He faced many unjust and unfair conflicts. We are called to follow his example. Now think about this. Did Jesus face conflicts? Yes. So you think he won't? He did. And what we need to do is recognize that the point of the conflict for us is not who prevails. It's about the souls of the people that are around us and our own soul and the glory of God. And what really I note here, I just this Sunday was able to preach to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, and I noted the fact that if you think about Jesus, what does he do in the midst of conflict? They're taking him to crucify him, and while he's walking on the road, he looks at the weeping women and he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep because the day is coming when judgment is going to come on." He was concerned about their souls while his cross is being taken to the point of execution. And then when they lay him down or to put him on that cross and they're pounding nails through him, what does he do? He says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Those Roman soldiers who were called to do that, they were just given orders. And he's having compassion on their souls in the midst of being crucified. If our Lord did that, what are we to model as pastors? It's so easy to lash out and say, "You hurt me. Let me show you how I can win here." And it's not about that. It's about the souls of those people and our own souls and the glory of God. And that's what God calls us to do as we respond to conflict in ministry. We're going to face conflict in ministry. The conflicts we face are often attacks of Satan or the outworking of sinfulness. However, regardless of the conflicts, we are called to be like Christ in the midst of them. We must remember that in the midst of conflicts, even through them, God is working his plan for the sanctification of our souls and those of our people. Appreciate your staying awake after lunch, but I hope that it's been a help to you to consider what the Word of God has given us as examples, especially in Christ, of how to deal with conflict. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege to look into your word this afternoon. It is indeed a privilege. We thank you for your goodness to us and bringing us through conflicts, that even though Satan may attack and our sinfulness may rise up and the sinfulness of others may rise up and conflicts may arise in ministry, Lord, may we be remembering that we have to give answer for souls and that our souls and the souls of our people need to be our consideration in the midst of those conflicts, and that your glory needs to be our consideration in the midst of these conflicts. Lord, this is difficult because our sinfulness gets in the way, our pride gets in the way. But may we model Christ, that when he reviled not again. that while he was being crucified, he prayed for those who were crucifying him. And Lord, many times the problems we have are of our own making. And we're not righteous as he was, but may we still model that kind of forgiveness and love for souls that our Savior modeled, even in the midst of the most difficult of conflicts. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.